Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, as we read verses 23 through 33. Hear now the word of God. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, as we study your word today, would you both correct and comfort us? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. There's a little country church that I used to preach at every month in Natchez, Mississippi. And it was from about 2014 to 2016. I was on the rotation there. And so every month I would go to this particular church and preach for them. One of my favorite things about this church, and if you know me, this won't surprise you. And if you haven't gotten to know me well enough, we'll get ready. I love the fact that they have a graveyard in this church. I don't know what kind of city ordinances we need to work out to get one of those here, but I love it. Churches should have graveyards around them. But the graves in this particular church were very old. Some of them extended back before the Revolutionary War. That's how old this cemetery was. And this church cemetery had just lovely walking paths and these large trees with that classic southern Spanish moss hanging down from the trees in the graveyard. And I love going through the graveyard there. I'm a weirdo. But there was one grave in particular, and I don't remember the name that was on the grave anymore, but I remember that it was a woman's grave, and under her name was written "wife of," and then it was her husband's name. And I wish I could remember her name. I wish I could remember her husband's name. But here is the thing. Her husband's grave had been there long before she died. So her husband had died 10 to 20 years before her. But even after all that time, when this woman died, she wanted the gravestone to say that she was his wife. And seeing this gravestone, you know, it got me thinking, especially about our passage today. This is a passage about, in some ways, it's a passage about marriage. In many respects, it's a passage about the resurrection, right? But I was thinking about this. Marriage forms a very strong bond. It's such a powerful bond that Romans chapter 7 tells us that as long as we are alive, it's a bond that endures. Sometimes theological discussions just feel abstract. They feel far away from where people really are. But regardless of the motives of the Sadducees in bringing the story to Jesus, this question that they ask Jesus, it should remind us that not all theological discussions are these abstract, high-level exercises in metaphysics that feel like they have no practical, real-world importance at all. I mean, that's how they lead all of this discussion to begin with, is by saying, "Here's a practical situation, Jesus." And we sort of have two ways to appreciate this passage, right? On the one hand, we have the record of a debate. And in that debate, the importance of the scriptures comes through loud and clear. And on the other hand, you have this practical and intensely personal subject that all of this connects with. And so in that sense, I think that this brings the importance of the resurrection and the comfort that's found in the resurrection to the forefront. So yeah, this is a debate, but it's a debate that actually matters. It's a debate, but it's a debate that actually connects with people's lives. And so what I want us to see today are just two points: the correction of the scriptures and the comfort of the resurrection. So the first point is the correction of the scriptures. Now, the correction is something that the Sadducees need to hear, but I also want you to see what's really going on. The Sadducees bring this story to Jesus. It's a story that is almost comically absurd on the one hand, right? It sounds crazy, right? This story sort of focuses on a family situation where a man dies, doesn't have a child, leaves his widow behind, and then because of the levirate laws, they required her to marry the next brother so that he could have a child, and that child would be known as the first brother's child. That's the way that the law of Moses is written. It's God's grace that, at least for that first child, that the brother's line doesn't end. That's the way God's doing that. He's providing for this. But when he dies without a child, the next brother takes her as a wife, and so on. And so after this poor woman has had seven husbands, all the while never having a child, she dies as well. And that leaves us with a question. Whose wife was she? Whose wife will she be? In one sense, she was all of their wife. And yet the question that the Sadducees want to know is, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? She can't possibly be all of their wife. Which husband should she be buried next to? You might ask the question that way. But see, the real question that they're asking is not about burial plots. It's about the future state. It's not just what will it be like in the resurrection, but what will it be like for any of us? And you see, the problem, of course, is the Sadducees don't even believe in a future state. They think that all of this is absurd. They don't believe in a resurrection. And this crazy story that they're telling here, I say that it's crazy, but they also say he was one of ours, or this was that one of ours had this. So it may actually be based in reality. But what they want to do is, with this story, they want to bring doubt into the discussion, right? They seem to think that if only people thought a little more about the idea of the resurrection, they would realize all of this is crazy. It just falls apart. After all, if the resurrection is real, then this woman is going to have seven husbands in the afterlife. And that's crazy, right? So what does Jesus do? He sidesteps the problem because they have set up a situation that has fundamental assumptions built into it that are wrong. Jesus says, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And so Jesus condemns them at the most fundamental level. He condemns them at the level of the question. They aren't even asking a biblical question when they tell this story. These teachers of the law, in other words, are biblically illiterate. And their question assumes the wrong things about the afterlife. So here you go. For one thing, the Sadducees talk as if marriage in the afterlife is a given. That's built into all of the absurdity of all of this, right? And Jesus says that that is most certainly not the case. He says in verse 33, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." You know, sometimes people look at a verse like that, and when someone dies, people mean very well, and they'll say something like, "Heaven has another angel." I don't know if you've ever lost a loved one and had somebody say that to you. I remember at my father's funeral over 20 years ago now, having people come up to us and saying all sorts of things. I don't think they knew what they were saying. I think sometimes when people are grieving and people see you grieving, they're afraid and they get nervous. They're afraid they'll say the wrong thing. And then they think, well, the perfect thing to say is the Lord God has another angel in heaven. Well, that isn't true. When someone has Christ as Savior, they do pass into God's presence, but they don't become angels. Jesus is not saying that when we die, we become angels. He is saying that we become like angels in the sense that angels do not marry. But Jesus has another argument to make in response to this story. In verse 32, this is how Jesus reasons. First, Jesus doesn't argue from the nature of man. He argues from the nature of God. I want you to notice what he does here. He quotes from Exodus chapter 3. And Exodus chapter 3 says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And what Jesus is doing here by quoting from this is he is arguing. He's saying, look, God keeps his promises. He promised life to Abraham. He promised life to Isaac. He promised life to Jacob. And if there is no resurrection, then God didn't keep his promise to them. God does keep his promises. That is one of the basics of the argument Jesus is making. God keeps his promises, and he made this promise. Therefore, the resurrection will happen. He's saying Abraham will rise up. Isaac will rise up. Jacob will rise up. They will all rise up. They will receive eternal life. God will keep his promise. He is not God of the dead. He is God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob go on. And Jesus' most important statement here is that the Sadducees would have known this if they knew the scripture. So he takes issue with their knowledge of the scripture. And the way that he responds to them is, you are quite wrong. I love that all of this was actually a question from the Sadducees, and Jesus told them you are wrong just for asking a question. They did not make an assertion. They didn't make a statement because they didn't have to. They couldn't be more wrong. If Jesus was having the conversation today, we'd call it a mic drop, but they didn't have mic drops back then. I don't know what they had, but they didn't have mic drops. Let me make an application here. Jesus reserves for him the right to tell his people, you are quite wrong. Our God is a God who disagrees with us. God tells us when we're wrong. God corrects us. He's a God who corrects. That is the entirety of the scriptures, is God correcting fallen men and women. And, you know, you have a situation in the world today where it's sort of an interesting apologetic situation where in our apologetics class, one of the things that we are talking about is questions of human sexuality, because strangely enough, that is actually the point at which Christians get so often pressed in upon by the culture. And here's the thing that we sort of run into. So many people in our culture today say Christians can't be correct because they disagree with the Bible's teaching about different things. What they'll say is, I don't agree with what the Bible says, therefore I can't be a Christian. So they'll look at what the Bible says about marriage, about divorce, about the Sabbath. The list goes on. And they'll say, well, I can't be a Christian because I don't agree with those things. And they'll say even more so, they'll say Christianity isn't true because I don't agree with those things. And so we're sort of in an odd moment where some of the Bible's teachings are very precious to people in the world around us. Often they don't realize it. Oftentimes they don't know it. For example, you know, the thing that in the Bible that people love right now is human rights, right? The Bible teaches that there is a such thing as human rights because we're made in the image of God. Modern people like human rights, right? The Bible teaches that we're all equal in the eyes of God. If you went back to the ancient world, the ancient people like the Romans and the Greeks would never have agreed with this. They would have said, actually, some people are greater than others. Some people are naturally better than others, and it is fitting for the best and the strongest to rule over the inferiors and the weak. And so Christianity introduced the idea of human rights and human equality, two things that people today, for the most part, treasure and believe in. So much of Christian teaching is approved of heartily by people today, but people are very selective because your modern Western liberal would probably say, I like that human rights thing. But then when the Bible says sex is only for within marriage, or when it says that that a man and a man should not have sex together, then they throw up their hands. They say, oh, well, this will never work. This book is full of all kinds of problems, right? Self-denial. That's impossible, right? No human being can deny themselves. This isn't possible. Christianity must not be true. Or they just see numerous teachings in scripture. They say, no, this isn't for me. I don't like it. It must not be true. Perhaps the problem really is not us, is us, not God. See, here's what happens. We change, right? Think of human beings from the time of Adam up to this moment. We change. Our culture changes. Our tastes change. God stays the same. And you see, there's always been something in the Bible to offend people, ancient and modern. Ancient people were getting offended by God's word, too, left and right. That's why prophets were getting thrown into cisterns and getting stoned, because what they were saying was very offensive to people. So what we've had actually before us for all of human history is ever since the fall, God has been in the business of disagreeing with human beings and correcting us. He's been in the business of telling us, you are quite wrong. Think about it like this for a moment. If God is real, and if he knows everything, and if he made us, and if he is right that we are really sinners who get things wrong, wouldn't we expect God to disagree with us? Wouldn't we expect God to correct us on really important things? I mean, just think of the opposite, right? How weird and suspicious would it be if we met the God who made heaven and earth and found out that everything we think and everything that we believe as a culture, God believes too, right? He shows up in 2024 and he looks around, let's say at Western America, and he goes, I've got no correction for you. Everything here is exactly, you made it. You got to the pinnacle, the high point of human knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Really, why do you even need this book anymore, right? Here human beings are, right? Wouldn't that be weird? Here we are as human beings, these unhappy, suffering, miserable creatures, and God just says to us, you're perfect. Everything about you is perfect. Everything you think is correct. You've been doing everything. What year is it? 2024? You have made it. Congratulations. You have it all figured out. I really have no notes for you at this point. I know that you have a huge homelessness problem. I know that you have a lot of miserable people. I know that you guys are hooked on all kinds of drugs, but you actually made it. You actually did. Wouldn't that be weird? And it wouldn't line up with what we see around us either, would it? Can you imagine anything as ridiculous as that? I feel like if God did that, we would all look around and we'd be like, if we're so great, why are we so sad? If we're so great, why do things seem so wrong? Perhaps the answer is that there is really more to the story. Perhaps we're not as great as we think we are. Many today want God to be like a mirror image of themselves. They say, I will come to you, God, if you agree with everything that I believe. I'll believe in you if you agree with me, God. But part of being a Christian is that we do often hear God speak to us. And he says to us what Jesus says to the Sadducees, you are quite wrong. Our posture ought to be to receive correction from God instead of dictating to God what we want him to be like. So I would say to those here who perhaps are not Christians yet, please consider that the Christian account of things is correct. Something is desperately wrong with us. We're not right about everything. We are fallen. We are sinners. And because of this, mankind is sick. We're troubled to the core. We were noble and upright, but something happened. Just look at the book of Genesis and what it tells us. Consider that if we were so great and we had things figured out so well, why is there so much misery around us? All of us have to answer this question. All of us do. Atheist and Christian alike and everybody in between. Would it really make sense for God to come to us and say that we are great as we are, as miserable as we are? See, the Christian account of these things is that something is very wrong with us. Just like the book of Genesis tells us, there is a beauty, there is a nobility that we once had, but we fell from it and we want to go back. But unless we submit to the Creator and find peace that only his Son provides, we will persist in our fallen state and in our misery. And as long as we turn our eyes away from his Son and say, no, we will figure it out on our own, we're going to keep doing what we've been doing since the fall. So let's short circuit that repetition. Let's short circuit that cycle that human beings have been in, and let's submit to the correction of God's word. I'm not just talking about unbelievers. I'm not just talking to unbelievers. I'm talking to Christians here too. You may be smart, highly intelligent. You may know a lot, but have you reckoned with your limits? You'll never be infallible. You'll never be inerrant. You need to be corrected. When you've read God's word, or perhaps when you've sat under the preaching of God's word, when was the last time that you changed your mind about something? When was the last time you changed your mind about yourself? When was the last time that God told you that you were wrong? When was the last time you admitted it? Here's what happens. In this passage, Jesus calls these men to submit themselves to God's word. He says the problem is that they don't hear it and they don't believe it. And so let's hear that correction. Let's respond with obedience. Let's hear the correction of the scriptures. So that's the first point I want us to see today, the correction of the scriptures. God's word corrects us. Now, the second point is the comfort of the resurrection. You know, the idea of comfort is sort of a change for us, because so far the debate's been kind of academic. It's sort of been this debate among scholars. And here's what I want to suggest to you. I want to suggest the one forgotten person in the narrative seems to be the wife in the story. So I want to make this personal here. This story appears to have had a basis in reality. And it seems that this may have actually happened. It seems like it may not even just be a hypothetical. Because look at verse 25. It says, there were seven brothers among us. So it wasn't just saying somewhere in the world, we're telling you a story about seven brothers, but it appears to be real. This seems to be something that they themselves have been meditating upon and thinking a lot about. So let's not be like the people in the story. Let's think of this poor woman. This is a woman who has lost seven husbands. Seven. She has buried seven men. Not only that, but experiencing the loss of a spouse is a deeply lonely experience. I mentioned before, usually people don't know what to say at a funeral. Usually people do not know what to say. So they'll say stuff that is just wrong. They will say stuff that is just mistaken. And they do that because they don't know what to say. And what actually is going on here is the grieving person is oftentimes very isolated from everybody else. On top of that, on top of the grief, she's dealing with the pain of childlessness, right? Her griefs are actually quite great. She seems to be a person who would like to have children, but may not medically be able to have children. It seems like something is preventing this from happening. Especially back in the days of Jesus, childlessness was not just an emotional reality, it was a material reality. It impacted your life. It impacted your family. Having sons who could labor, who could work, would be a great help to a widow, for example. Having daughters who could help mind the house, at least, would be a great help too. And on top of all these other pains, think of her isolation. She has lost seven husbands by the end of the narrative. Seven. You know, you find yourself wondering, how did she handle it? How did other people handle it? How did other people in her orbit handle it after four or five or six, or when it finally got to seven? Was there a stigma around this woman? Did people steer clear of the black widow? Do you think that the seventh son married her eagerly? He's like, Right? Six other brothers have married her and died, and maybe he just had some thoughts. So let's just forget about the Sadducees and their agenda just for the moment, right? There's a very real question here. What's the future like for this woman? What can she expect? What's her future going to be like? Eventually, the day will come where she will fall asleep for the last time, and as she closes her eyes for that last time, what should she expect will happen next? Will there be a man waiting for her to be her husband on the other side? Seven? I think she's really hoping that the answer is no. Maybe we can put the question this way. Will the shape of things to come be the same as what we are experiencing now? Will life be like this? Just more of it? Is that what the resurrection is like? Is that what the future state is like? Well, Jesus has an answer, and his answer is, it's not comprehensive. It doesn't give us everything we want. It doesn't satisfy all our curiosities. But his answer at least is this: there is a different order coming. It is a better order, but it's different. It's better, but it's different. So you see, in some ways, Jesus is telling us something about our identity. Here's an insight for you. The resurrection tells us who we are, and who we will be is not the sum total of our actions and relationships in this life. I'm going to say that again just because I think we need to hear it. The resurrection here, what Jesus tells us, is that who we are and who we will be is not the sum total of our actions and relationships in this life. So what we do matters, but what we do isn't who we are. What we do matters, but it isn't who we are. For example, are you single? Now, maybe you're single and you're glad to be single, or maybe you're not glad to be single. But either way, your singleness, the resurrection tells us that your singleness is not who you are. You have something that you do for a living. Maybe you like your job. Maybe you have the kind of job you like to brag about. Maybe you don't. Those things are true of you, but your job is not who you are. Here you go. I'll make it personal. I pastor a church. My father, all his life, did a job that he hated, and as far as I could ever tell, and he died at the age that I am now. And yet here I am, and I am doing what I wanted to do since I was 17 years old. By all definitions, what I am doing is my dream job. But guess what? Pastoring may be what I do. Pastor may be what you call me, but this still isn't who I am. This still isn't who I am. This doesn't define me. This isn't my identity. You have family relationships. Are you a mother? Are you a father? Are you a grandparent? Those things are true of you, but they are not ultimately who you are. Those things are not your identity. Do you know why? Because death happens, and you can lose those things, and we can lose those relationships, and yet they do not compose who we are. This woman is not a wife. She's a daughter of God, right? She lost her husbands. That's not who she is. Those husbands came and went. That's not who she is. Here, this many times, married woman dies, and come to find out, that's not who she is either. The fact is, in the resurrection, our lives and our relationships will change. We will be like angels in that sense. We won't be getting married anymore, it looks like, or at least not in any way that we can currently find familiar. We will be so different, so changed that we can scarcely imagine it. We will be different. Our needs will be different. Our wants will be different. Our desires will be different. I can't even imagine a life without sin. I can't imagine what it's like to wake up in the morning and to not immediately want to do something that displeases God. Our desires will be different. Our sin will be gone. Our sin is not who we are either. Isn't that great news? Your sin is not who you are either, because it will not persist into the future state. You see, here's the thing. The hurt and the loneliness of this life doesn't persist, nor does the state of affairs that brought about those pains to begin with. That's not who you are. Jesus wants us to know that change is coming. Things won't stay like they are. What do the scriptures tell us? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Where is our hope? It's not in our identity. It's not in us. In fact, the answer isn't us at all. The answer is in the one who wipes away the tears. Our hope isn't our loved ones. They'll be a happy benefit of the next life. It's not like the future state's going to be full of everyone being strangers to us. We'll still know them, but we won't be strangers. But things will be different too. So no, our hope will not be even in our loved ones and in our family. Our hope will be in the tear wiper, Jesus. Because as wonderful as our loved ones are, here's the one thing that we know doesn't change: who Jesus is and who we are in him. Last week, I mentioned the fact that we need to give ourselves little tests to find out what our idols are. I remember years ago, I used to work overnights at Target, and I would just listen to sermons all night while I put away boxes. It was a very boring job. And I would listen to sermons all night long, and I remember listening to one where John Piper said, here's a test for whether you idolize your family. If you were to find out that when you go to heaven, none of your family will be there, but Jesus will be, would you be fine with that? Because a lot of times, you know, we think, I get to do it. I get to meet my loved one again. I get to meet my father again. I get to meet my husband again. I get to meet my child again. And if you were to find out that they aren't there, would you still be satisfied knowing that God is there and you will see him face to face? It's a hard thing to answer, actually. It's a serious thing to answer. Where is our hope? Our hope is not even in our loved ones. The hope is in God. Do you want an identity that the world can't shake or change or take away? You know, everyone is searching for that, but the world can't give it. You won't find it in yourself, and you won't find it in your society around you, and you won't find it in your family. You won't find it in your job. You can keep searching all your entire life, and people do. And you will not find an unshakable identity. Instead, you have to come to Christ. Because only Jesus can give you this thing that you never lose and that is always true of you now and into the future. And that shows that this isn't just some pie in the sky, by and by, someday you'll have it stuff. This is right now. The identity that Jesus gives you right now is an identity that persists all the way through to the very end of time and past. All of this is a comfort for us now. It's a comfort for us today because the tear wiper is with us now. He invites us in to who he is now, not later, not someday. Because of the resurrection and because of Jesus, ultimately who you are is not a husband. It is not a wife. You are not a child. You are not an employee. You aren't a parent, first and foremost. Above all else, you are a child of God who is secure and defined by Jesus Christ, who will never change, who will never reject you, who will never leave you, and who will never disappoint you. That is good news. Jesus says to the Sadducees, and he says to us today, if you had known the power of God to raise the dead, you would have known that a resurrection is coming, and that the problems that you are worrying about will become a non-issue because something better than marriage lies ahead for all of us, both married and unmarried. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Our God, this life is full of pains and challenges. And you know them intimately. You know the battles each of us go through day by day and week by week. Some of your people battle with loneliness. Some battle with childlessness. Some battle with paralyzing fear and anxiety. Some with questions of who they really are and whether they even matter in the big picture. The list of possibilities is almost endless. And so I ask you today, oh God, speak to your people the comfort that comes from knowing that something better than all of this is coming. That something better than marriage is coming. Seal these truths to our hearts. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.